Hello, friends, and welcome to Crossroads, where faith and culture meet. I'm Rita Peters, and I'm here in the studio with my co-host, Dean Welty.
And a familiar guest who will join us in just a minute to answer two of the most important questions we've asked all year. They're both about Christmas, with its beautiful lights and decorations, wonderful Christmas music, great food, tinkling bells, gift exchanges, colorful parades, and touching displays of baby Jesus in a manger. There's no doubt that Christmas is the most celebrated season of every year, but it's still easy to take it all for granted. And that brings us to our first big question. Why is Christmas such a big deal? The second question is related to that and comes from a challenging book by the late D. James Kennedy entitled, What If Jesus Had Never Been Born? So to help us with those two big questions, we've invited Pastor Todd Pruitt to be with us again. He is lead pastor of Covenant Presbyterian Church here in Harrisonburg and a frequent guest on our program. Todd, welcome back to Crossroads.
Good to be here.
You know, it's interesting. The Christmas story is often referred to as the greatest story ever told. But do we really see it that way? Do we really treat it that way? It's easy to take it for granted, I think, precisely because we do celebrate it, observe it every year. So we're going to be talking about that today. And it's not just about Jesus's birth, but about the impact that Jesus's birth and life and death and resurrection has had on us and really on the entire world for the past 2,000 years. We should not ever take it for granted. So Todd, let's start at the beginning. What makes Jesus's birth so special? What does it mean? Why is it still such a big deal 2,000 years later?
Well, first we want to think about Jesus's birth in terms of the unfolding of God's redemptive purposes as it's unfolded for us in Scripture. Jesus is the fulfillment of all that God had promised to save his people from their sins. We trace this back all the way to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where after the catastrophe of the sin of Adam and Eve, God pronounces judgments and cursings. And as he is cursing the serpent who deceived the woman and tempted them into sin, as he's cursing the serpent in chapter 3 of Genesis, he makes this promise that he's going to put enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, and between the woman and the serpent. In other words, he's going to separate those two. Eve, in her being deceived by the serpent, had become loyal to him. She'd believed him rather than God. But God calls her back and brings her back to himself in an act of marvelous grace. And he says that enmity is going to last throughout the generations until this one comes who, though he will be struck by the serpent, he himself will crush the serpent. And of course, this is the very first messianic promise in the Bible, the very first announcement of the gospel that the deliverer is coming. And the rest of the Bible and the rest of human history unfolds and unpacks that promise. So Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promise to destroy the works of the enemy. You know, Jesus said himself, I've come to destroy the works of the devil. That takes us right back to Genesis 3. Jesus is the fulfillment of the covenant that God made with Abraham to make for himself a people from among all the peoples in the world. Jesus is the fulfillment of the covenant with David, where one will come who will be an everlasting king. So Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promises. That is what is most significant. He is God come in the flesh to save his people from their sins.
So Jesus wasn't just a plan B or an afterthought. Jesus was the plan from the beginning.
Right, yes. And you'll hear in some circles, unfortunately, Rita, what you're hinting at there, which is, well, God had originally planned to kind of save Israel through Israel's obedience. No. After the sin in the garden, it was clear that mankind was never going to be saved by his obedience. He was going to need grace. He was going to be in need of God's gift of grace. And so from the very beginning, in fact, we know from places like Ephesians and the book of Revelation that the redemptive plan that is going to be accomplished by Christ was planned before the foundations of the world. Jesus has always been God's plan A.
Well, Todd, we've talked about Jesus and his redemptive life, mm-hmm. but Christmas is about his birth. Mm-hmm. You've given it profound significance, mm-hmm. but let's go back to the story of his birth itself. And it's an amazing story. All of us know it. We love to look at Luke 2 for the miraculous story of his birth. Gabriel's announcement to Joseph and Mary that they would name their baby Jesus and that he would be called the Son of God. And then the angel's announcement to the shepherds. And then in John chapter 1, verse 14, you've mentioned it, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us as the only begotten Son of God. That birth is so significant that we actually mark our calendars by it. B.C. and A.D., Anno Domini. And so just take us back to that. The birth. This is beyond science. How can we understand and appreciate the nature of his birth?
Well, the birth of Jesus is singular. In that he was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of a virgin. We oftentimes talk about the virgin birth, which is fine. That's good shorthand. Nothing wrong with that. But the actual birth of Jesus was natural. He was born just like all little babies are born. When we say virgin birth, what we really mean is his miraculous conception. He was conceived in the womb of a virgin by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, there's always going to be those, and even, unfortunately, those within the broader tint of Christianity in general that say, well, you know, that's one of those mythological portions of Christianity. We really want to be concerned about the ethics of Jesus and not be distracted by the miraculous. But of course, as J. Gresham Machen pointed out in the 1920s and 30s, Christianity is, in its very nature, a supernatural religion. If you believe in God, then you believe in the supernatural and that this God acts in space and time in ways according to his own providence. And the birth of Jesus came about by supernatural means. If you're going to dismiss the virgin conception of Jesus, the miraculous conception of Jesus, precisely because it's just too supernatural, then wait till you get to the resurrection. You're going to have to dismiss that as well. So Jesus' birth is singular. There's never been another conception like that of Jesus. And it underlines, it points to what I believe is the most profound mystery in the Bible, which is the incarnation, God become flesh, God become a man. I don't think there's any deeper, more mysterious, miraculous thing that the Bible teaches us than what was going on when God took on flesh and came to us in the person of Christ.
Well, if someone were to ask you, Todd, what was the primary purpose of it all? Jesus's life, death, and resurrection. Why is Christmas such a big deal? How would you answer that?
The mission statement of Jesus is his name. You shall call his name Jesus, or the Hebrew Yeshua, which means the Lord saves. You're going to call his name Jesus because God is going to save his people from their sins. His name is his mission statement, the Lord saves. In Jesus Christ, God was reconciling all that had been lost through sin back to himself, all of his people, and ultimately his creation. He is reconciling back to himself through the person and work of Jesus.
I'd say that's a pretty big deal.
That's a pretty big deal.
I think this time of year, it's good for us to reflect on John 3:16, a verse that most people know very well. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes on him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And I have to pause and think about what that verse means when it says he gave, the extent to which God gave his Son, not only to be born in squalor, but ultimately to be tortured in a horrendous way. And Todd, I have a son. I cannot fathom giving my son in such a way, especially for, you know, a bunch of miserable sinners, effectively. But that really takes us to the next question and what we call his transforming life, all about his miracles, his mission, his message. Can you break those down for us and explain his role as the bridge between the Old and New Testament?
Well, you know, some people will make the error in looking at the life of Jesus as it's unfolded for us in the gospel accounts. And again, they'll want to separate the supernatural from the more what we might call earthy aspects of Jesus's life. And that's a separation that is deadly. You just can't do that because they each help explain the other. And so when we look at the life of Christ, his teachings, his miracles, his acts, they all ultimately in one way or another coalesce in that same purpose of the redemptive work of God. So for instance, his miracles are not just arbitrary works of compassion, though they are works of compassion. Fundamentally, they are works establishing his identity as the eternal Son of God. His ethical teaching is tied to the eternal moral law of God. So in the Sermon on the Mount, what's he doing? He's searching the hearts of people and showing us that we are sinners. Even if we've abstained from actually murdering someone or actually committing adultery, Jesus shows us the problem goes deeper. It's in our heart. Well, why is he doing that? He's doing that to drive us to himself, to drive us to him for salvation, not just to make us good moral people, but to drive us to himself for salvation.
We really struggled at times with this whole idea of the miracles. You talked about his miracle birth. Mm-hmm. We talk about the miracles that he performed here on earth, whether it's turning water into wine, healing the sick, raising the dead, feeding the multitudes, walking on water, quieting the storms, and then his own resurrection. And you've talked about a couple of reasons. Of course, I asked, why did he do this? And I said, one is his compassion that you referred to, and another is to establish his deity, his power over nature. And then the third reason might have been simply to call attention to his message. But talk about the bridge between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Dr. Kennedy, the author of the book that we're talking about here, describes it as the awe-inspiring God of the Jews becomes human in Jesus Christ, fully God and fully man. That is something that you can't explain in scientific terms. Right. These are miracles that establish who he was and is.
Yeah, it's oftentimes referred to, under the kind of larger heading of metaphysics, and the metaphysics of the incarnation is simply that Jesus is fully God and fully man, and that if we diminish either one of those things, we run into error. Sometimes Jesus will be, he put aside his deity so he could become a man. No, he didn't. Jesus did not become a man by putting aside his deity. What happened in the incarnation was not that Jesus put aside anything, but that he added to himself a human nature so that he could be the savior of actual flesh and blood sinners.
And he also lived a sinless life,
fulfilling the law of God perfectly.
Nobody else can make that claim either. Well, let's go on then, Todd, the next big question. And that's the global impact of his life here on earth. How has his life and teaching influenced the world over the last 2,000 years? And I look at this as an opportunity for us to set the record straight for some of his detractors. Or to put another way, what would our world look like today if Jesus had never been born? What would we be missing?
Any good and honest historian will tell you that Jesus is the most significant life ever lived. And a lot of good, even unbelieving historians acknowledge that there's never been a more substantial life in terms of global impact. I would argue that you can trace the birth of Western civilization as we know it today back to Christ. Certainly you had rumblings of what would become Western civilization in, maybe a century or so before the birth of Christ, but it really doesn't take on its form as we know it today until Christ comes, because what happens is that Jesus, in his teachings, gives certain moral categories and intellectual categories that are seized upon by certain thinkers in the first several centuries that become very significant. Certainly we see this in the first 4 or 5 centuries of the church, where you have very good examples of what had been really just the provenance of Greek philosophy, now seized upon by Christians, not adopting pagan philosophy as their own, but showing that what some of those Greek philosophers stumbled upon was actually the truth. Because after all, they're image bearers of God. They're able to look into the created order and see things that we can't not know. Well, the church comes along and says, precisely, there were things that Plato and Aristotle got right, not because God endorses pagan philosophy, but because those pagan philosophers couldn't help but know some things that are true as they observed the world around them. And what you see then in the first five centuries, really culminating with the work of Augustine, primarily in his two works, his Confessions and especially the City of God, is what I would say the classic works of Christian Western civilization. And you trace it through the medieval period, you see it pretty brilliantly displayed in the Reformation as well. Luther was a man who kind of embodied the more contemporary understanding of Western civilization with, the person's responsibility for their soul, the responsibility for their belief, some things that were pretty unique when the Reformation came around. So I would say you get the big structure of Western civilization itself because of Christianity, because of Jesus and his church. Gives us Western civilization.
And just carrying that forward even further, it's clear that Jesus and his disciples really set the standard for the church, the Christian church, right. The standard they've followed for the past 2,000 years. And that has included, of course, the establishment of Christian hospitals, relief organizations.
Universities.
Christian schools. Yeah, all of the first universities were about Christianity. And beyond that, we have the great cathedrals, the incredible art of Michelangelo, the music of Bach, all dedicated to the glory of God. And then back closer to the present day, we have many individual Christians like William Wilberforce, who worked to end slavery in Great Britain, and in the U.S., Martin Luther King Jr. in his fight for racial justice and equality, and so many more.
Those ideas and categories of justice are uniquely owed to Christianity because, you mentioned slavery. Slavery has been going on for thousands of years in every conceivable culture. Unfortunately, Western Europeans took up that practice, just like every culture has, but it was also that same culture, Western culture, that ended it quicker. The Western experimentation with slavery was by far the shortest experimentation of any culture with slavery. Why did it come to an end so soon in Europe and the United States? Because of Christian categories. Not every single abolitionist was a, quote, Christian, but they thought in broadly biblical categories. And only the Bible supplied mankind with categories for the sanctity of life and for human dignity. Only the Bible. To this day, Western missionaries have to go to India to do charity because Hindus don't do charity because of the Hindu religion and its belief in karma.
It's easy to lose sight of that in today's popular culture. As Dr. Kennedy concluded in his book that Dean mentioned earlier, the church has made more changes for the good than any other movement or force in history. So that's all the positive effect of Jesus having been born. There's no question that Christianity has had a powerful impact for good over the past 2,000 years. However, a small but hostile group continues to claim that Christianity has been a negative influence in the world and should be removed, just as Jesus was attacked in his day. As one man put it, Christian bashing has become a popular indoor sport. Therefore, another way to respond to these charges is to look at what happens when Christianity is removed and godless leaders are in control. What do we find in those situations?
The body count in the 20th century, the devastating body count, is overwhelmingly due to atheism. And this is the way it always is. Look, as Christians, we understand that we've got plenty of goofy people in our timeline. But this does not present a problem for Christians because we actually believe in sin.
Right.
We actually have a category for sin and that all people are sinners. And so we readily confess that there are going to be people who are Christians or at least profess to be Christians who are going to do stupid things, foolish things, and at times immoral and violent things. Right. We get that. We understand that. But that said, only Christianity actually provides a coherent foundation for doing what is moral and what is right and what is good for your neighbor. What we saw throughout Europe and China and parts of Latin America in the 20th century was the understandable and coherent fruit of atheism. What Pol Pot did after having been educated in the salons of Europe coming back to his home country of Cambodia and dispatching of a third of its population in the killing fields. What he did makes perfect sense if you believe what he believed, that there is no God and that the state is what is ultimate. What Mao Zedong did in his first revolution and in the Cultural Revolution of the 60s makes perfect sense if you believe what he believed. The Ukrainian starvation under Stalin, where tens of millions were starved to death, again, makes perfect sense if you believe there is no God and if we are the products simply of random mutation. Only a framework that presupposes an eternal creator, and not just any eternal creator, but the eternal creator who has the morality of the biblical God, reflected in, for instance, the Ten Commandments. Only belief in that God provides a coherent and solid foundation to do things like serve your neighbor and serve a stranger and protect the innocent from being slaughtered. And that's why, you know, with the founding of America, there were Christians and non-Christians in the founding of America. But all of them, even those who weren't evangelical Christians, who rejected the miracles of Christ and that kind of thing, still were brought up in a world where their thought world was shaped by broadly biblical categories of right and wrong and the lasting value of, for instance, the Ten Commandments, which formed the categories for our own legal and political system. So we would not have things like religious liberty, for instance, without Christianity. Robert Louis Wilkin, the great and eminent Yale historian, and now he's a professor emeritus at University of Virginia, his latest book is on Christian liberty and how Christianity is responsible for Christian liberty. And I challenge anybody to refute Dr. Wilkin's latest book, that it is Christianity that gave rise to the entire concept of religious liberty. Well, we could go on and on there. So.
Well, Todd, it's clear that without Christ, we get some horrible monsters. You mentioned some of them with Stalin in the Soviet Union, Hitler in Germany, Mao Zedong in China.
And by the way, Hitler was not a Christian.
I think we can probably say that about most of these.
Some people say, oh, he was Catholic. No, he wasn't. Hitler was committed to bringing back the pagan gods of barbarian Europe.
And altogether, we see that 130 million people were killed just by these three men alone, in addition to the World War I and World War II deaths. But tied against that background, and now on a more personal level, what happens when we turn our own backs on God and reject the teachings of Jesus?
First of all, our salvation depends upon the reception of Christ. Jesus said more about the coming judgment. He warned more about hell than any individual in the New Testament. And so if we reject Christ, the first thing we have to consider is the moral destruction in terms of our own souls. So our salvation depends upon the welcoming, if you like, of Christ in all that he is revealed in the Bible. But I would say the other thing is that it's good for my unbelieving neighbors to have Christian neighbors. Because I'm talking about real Christians, because if my unbelieving neighbors have real Christian neighbors, then they may not understand it, but they live next door to somebody who really believes it's their responsibility under God to love them. And so my neighbors can count on the fact that I'm never going to steal from them. I'm never going to take advantage of them. If I see them in need, I want to do what I can to help alleviate that need. Now, there are people who don't believe in Jesus who do that. But I would say this. The reason why unbelievers at times still do those things is because of what the Bible says about the heart and the mind of every human, which is the law of God is written even upon their heart. Even without knowing it, when they do good, they are yielding to the knowledge that they cannot escape, that there is a God and that he is a God who is moral and good. And so it is good for our neighbors, even the ones who would hate to admit it, for them to be around and live near Christians, because the presence of the Church of Jesus Christ, one of the things that the presence of the Church of Jesus Christ does is it holds back or pushes back against the onslaught of darkness. Ultimately, we know that God is going to come and he's going to judge the living and the dead. We know that. But until Jesus comes, we as the church, out of love for God and love for our neighbor, push back against the darkness. And that's good for our neighbor.
Todd, we began this program with the words that God sent his son to the world, not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. So what does that mean for us, both here on earth and for eternity? And specifically, What does it mean to be saved? How does it happen? And what difference does it make in our lives?
The genealogy of Jesus that's recorded by Matthew in Matthew chapter 1 is bookended by two references to Jesus as the Christ. Verse 1 and verse 16 of Matthew chapter 1, Jesus is the Christ. Christ is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew word Messiah. When a Jew saw the word or heard the word Messiah, there was anticipation to that. This is the one who will come to fulfill the promises of God, to bring about the salvation of God for God's sinful people. And so we look to Christ for the salvation of our souls. I would say this, every single person knows they have a problem that must be overcome. Try as we might, we cannot escape the knowledge that we need a Savior. And that is why every person we know, every lost person we know, is trying desperately to fill what they know is wrong within them. The church is here to proclaim the living and resurrected and saving Christ to them, to know that their problem that they're trying to satisfy is that they're a sinner. It's not that they're not rich enough. It's not that they're not fed enough. It's not that they're not happy enough. It's that they're separated from their Maker, who they desperately need for the salvation of their soul. And we are here to proclaim them that simple message of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul said this. Here's the gospel, if you want to boil it down, 1 Corinthians 15, that Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He died for sinners, Paul says, just as the Scriptures say. And he rose again on the third day, just as the Scriptures say. That's the gospel. Jesus died for sinners. He didn't just die. He died for sinners, and he rose again. In his death is the forgiveness of our sins. In his resurrection is the promise of our eternal life. And that's the message we have. Romans 1, that's the message that is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe.
Well, Todd, we're going to have to wrap this up. But Rita, I think it's clear that this whole concept of salvation is so profound. First of all, we can be saved from slavery to sin. That's so important. But secondly, the promise that we will be saved from spending eternity in hell, and instead we'll be given eternal life with our Father who's in heaven. So here we are, Rita. I think we can safely conclude from all of this that by his birth, by his life, and by his teaching, Jesus and his church have had an enormous impact on world history in a way that no one and nothing else can ever match. And that's the answer to our question. Because I hate to think what kind of world we'd be living in today if Jesus had never been born. And that's why we celebrate the birth of Jesus as we do, joyfully and thankfully, every day and every year. So Merry Christmas to you, Todd, Rita, to our engineer, Robbie Meadows, and to all of our listeners.
Absolutely. Well, that's all the time we have today. So we want to again thank Pastor Todd Pruitt from Covenant Presbyterian Church in Harrisonburg for celebrating with us today the birth of Jesus Christ, that through his life, death, and resurrection, we might be saved. We also want to thank our generous sponsors at Blue Ridge Chimney Services, Blessings Christian Bookstore, Sunshine Ministries with Christian Radio, Wishing Well Florists and Travel Services, and our good friends at New Beginnings Church and Garber's Church of the Brethren in Harrisonburg. Thank you all for listening and also for your encouragement and financial support. If you'd like to make a tax-deductible donation to help keep Crossroads on the air, you can do so by check to Crossroads at P.O. Box 881, Harrisonburg, 22803. If you would like to listen to this program again or share it with your friends, go to valleyfamilyforum.org and click on the link to Crossroads on the homepage. I'm Rita Peters with Dean Welty and engineer Robbie Meadows, inviting you to join us again next week for another edition of Crossroads, where faith and culture meet.
Rejoice, rejoice, rejoice.